Psalm 94. We'll read the psalm in its entirety. Psalm 94. People of God, this is the word of the Lord. So give heed and hear the word of the Lord. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked? How long will the wicked triumph? They utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. Understand, you senseless among the people. And you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge. The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity, until the pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment will return to righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would have settled in silence. If I say, my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. But the Lord has been my defense, and my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought on them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off. And thus far the reading of God's holy word this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. Well, as we come to Psalm 94, we come to a psalm that instructs the people of God on what it is we are to do when we find ourselves under the oppression of the wicked. What to do when we find ourselves under the persecution of those who hate our God, and because they hate our God, they hate us. In other words, the thing that Jesus spoke about in Matthew, when he sent his disciples out and told them that they should expect persecution, that they are not greater than their master, is something that's been happening ever since the Israelite nation existed, and even before that. That God's people are going to be persecuted. That as they seek to live faithfully before him, that they can expect there will be those who seek to oppress them because of their hatred for the one whom that they serve. And so the question always is for us, what do we do when the truth of God's word and the truth that Jesus spoke finds itself playing out in the life of the church? What do we do when the people of the world persecute the people of God? And the answer is found here for us in Psalm 94. And that is that the people of God are to cry out to God and to God alone for vengeance, even for vindication. The people of God are to cry out to him for vengeance. And that'll be the thrust of our sermon this morning. And we'll follow it along these lines. First, we'll see that vengeance is God's alone. Second, the oppression of God's people requires God's vengeance. Thirdly, the people of God are to abide in his word, in his comfort, and in his protection. And then fourthly and finally, the wicked shall be cut off. Vengeance is God's alone. The oppression of God's people requires God's vengeance. The people of God are to abide in his word, his comfort, and his protection. and the wicked shall be cut off. So let's first turn then to that element of our text by which it opens. The vengeance is God's alone. And the whole point of verses 1 through 3, and perhaps even though I haven't necessarily pointed it out, you'll notice something, that every psalm or most psalms begin with a statement that sort of sets the tenor for what's to follow. Kind of lays out exactly what you can expect to see unfold before you in the psalm. And it's no different than in Psalm 94. Psalm 94 begins with what we can expect the psalm to be about, this idea of the God of vengeance vindicating and delivering his people. As it says, "Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked, how long will the wicked triumph?" And so those three verses tell us exactly what the tenor of the psalm is going to be about, but there's also something there that perhaps we often overlook, and that is the idea of why. Why does the psalm begin this way? Why does the psalm begin with that crying out to God for vengeance? And the answer is because of that first element of our text. What these three verses reveal to us is not just the tenor of the psalm, but the reason the tenor of the psalm is what the tenor of the psalm is. He's crying out to the God of vengeance because only God is the God of vengeance. Only God has the right to exact vengeance upon the enemies of his people, upon his own enemies. And so the reason the psalm is even crying out to God is because it's only proper to God to do what he's calling out for God to do. And that's made very clear for us in the first verse, as twice he says essentially the same thing. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs. O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. I think in that first verse, you ought to pick up the point, right? It is to God that vengeance belongs, and therefore it is to God that we cry out for vengeance, which we'll see is essentially and ultimately in this psalm and beyond. It's the deliverance of his people from the affliction and the oppression of the wicked. Verse 2 expands and clarifies for us why it is that vengeance belongs to God, because rise up, O judge of the earth. There is only one judge of the earth, only one who has the right to exact punishment and to render justice upon those who would afflict his people, upon sin itself, upon the wicked. That it is God's to avenge and it is God's to judge. So therefore, we learn that it's not for the psalmist in his own strength and power, in his own perception of what vengeance ought to look like, to carry out God's program of vengeance without calling out to God, that God himself would exact his vengeance, that he would rise up and judge and render punishment to the proud and to the wicked, as he says in verses 2 through 3. Which lets us know that ultimately that's what the psalmist has in view here. That is, he is crying out to God for vengeance. The vengeance that he's particularly crying out for is the deliverance of his people from the proud, from the oppressor, from the wicked who seem as though they are triumphing over the people of God. And so we begin our psalm this morning remembering that we cry out to God for vengeance because vengeance is his and his alone. He alone has the right to exact it, and he alone has the power to exact it as well, and the wisdom. Secondly, as we come into our text, we see that the oppression of God's people requires God's vengeance. And it requires God's vengeance based upon the nature of what this oppression of God's people is. We see at least three things here about the nature of the wicked oppression that the psalmist is speaking of. First, we see the arrogance of the wicked oppression of God's people in verse 4. They utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. It's that idea that not only are they afflicting and oppressing God's people, but they're doing so in a haughty and a proud and an arrogant way. We'll see that arrogant expressed for us in their foolishness in just a moment. But the idea being that in their oppression of God's people, they're boasting in their wickedness. They're boasting in their oppression, their opposition to the people of God, and therefore their opposition to God himself. And they speak insolent things that if you've ever watched, and I don't know that very many of you have, but if you ever watched the UFC or boxing, there's the weigh-in period. And during that weigh-in period, the two fighters face off and they take promo pictures. But it's inevitable that one of them is jawing in the other one's face, saying all kinds of proud things about he's going to beat into oblivion the opponent that's standing across from him. He's being insolent and arrogant and proud in his declaration of how he is going to beat down his opponent there in the ring. It's the same idea here. The insolent expression of the enemies of God declaring that they are going to beat down and oppress God's people, and they're going to take pride and pleasure in doing it. So the arrogance of the wicked oppression of God's people is that which requires God's vengeance. And then it moves from there to what exactly is the content of that boasting as it begins to play itself out in action. And that's the cruelty of the wickedness and the wicked oppression of God's people in verses 5 and 6. So they boast of their wickedness and their iniquity, directly as it relates to their oppression of the people of God. And then they do what they boast they will do. In verse 5, they break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. The idea that you're supposed to get from that is that of violent breaking, violent affliction and oppression. It's something for us that in the land and we live in the freedom of religion that we have, that we don't really experience what David is talking about here, or the psalmist, if it's not David, right? And that is in the context of being an actual kingdom surrounded by other kingdoms with their chariots and their swords. There's a literal breaking of the people when a nation comes against a nation and subdues it and conquers it, and a literal afflicting and oppressing those people in that sort of old way of doing things, at least to us. Around the world, this kind of thing still happens, even if it doesn't happen here. But that's the idea. They break your people. They afflict your heritage. It's a violent and a cruel oppression. And to pull out the idea of the cruelness and the violence of these people who are afflicting the people of God, you find verses 6 through 7. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Have you ever wondered, if you read this psalm, why that's there? Because if you're at all familiar with the Old Testament and at all familiar with New Testament, there are three people groups that are constantly brought forward as those who require protection and care and a special attention to ensure that they receive justice. And who are those groups? The stranger, the widow, and the orphan. Think of James when he says, what? Pure religion and undefiled is this, that you do what? That you visit widows and orphans in their affliction, right? Because of the weakness and the neediness, the helplessness of the widow and of the orphan, and of the tendency with a stranger to treat the stranger as the other, as the outside, even when they dwell within your gates. These are the helpless, neediest groups of people. And so what's the psalmist saying? That even these, the most helpless, the most needy, even these are being afflicted. Even these are being murdered and slaughtered in the wicked oppression of God's people. Cruelty of the wicked oppression of God's people put on display here, as in their arrogance, boasting insolent words, and then carrying out their boasts in this violent affliction and oppression of the people of God. that is notable for its cruelty. Third, we see that the oppression of God's people requires God's vengeance because of its foolishness and because of the nature and the character of God himself. As we find the foolishness of the wicked oppression of God's people. Verse 7 says, "Yet they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand." So these violent oppressors of the people of God who are afflicting the heritage of God are doing what? They're essentially saying, "Hey, God doesn't see this. God doesn't pay attention. God doesn't exist. Their God won't save them, so we can with impunity afflict and oppress them as much as we want and fear no reprisal, fear no justice, fear no retribution, fear no vengeance," as the psalmist is called for in verses 1 through 3. And God is telling them in verses 8 through 10 how foolish, 8 through 11, how foolish it is for these people to think in such a way that the Lord does not see. There's a reason why the name the Lord is used. Again, this is the covenant name of God, that the covenant God doesn't see the affliction of his people. And that the God of Jacob, the God of his people, doesn't understand or doesn't pay attention to what's happening to his people. It's utter foolishness, as the one who has entered into covenant relationship with his people would somehow not pay attention to, not be aware of, not care about the plight of his people. And to highlight and to underscore that foolishness, there's the call of the psalmist to these violent oppressors of the people of God in verse 8. "Understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise?" It's foolish for them to think this way. It's unwise and it's senseless to think that God will not care for his people and that he will not bring his vengeance and his justice to bear on those who would afflict his heritage. Verse 9, "He who planted the ear, shall he not hear?" What's the idea? Is they say that God doesn't hear, God doesn't see, God doesn't pay attention. And they're being called to think about that one. Did the one who created hearing itself, does he not hear? "He who formed the eye, shall he not see?" Did the one who created seeing itself in his creatures, shall he not see? "He who instructs the nations, the one from whom knowledge comes, shall he not teach them? Shall he not teach them the folly of their way and the futility of their thinking?" Verse 11. In other words, the call is to the nations to stop oppressing God's people. Because it's only a matter of time before the God of vengeance does rise up, does shine forth, and deliver his people from the arrogant, violent, cruel, and foolish oppression of those who would boastfully strike against them. So then, vengeance belongs to the Lord, and that's why we cry out to him. Second, God will avenge his people, but the oppression of his people requires that vengeance due to the nature of that oppression and to the character of God. And then three, there's the call to the people of God to abide in his word, in his comfort, and in his protection. We find that beginning in verse 12. "Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity, until the pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance, but judgment will return to righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it." In other words, what the psalmist is saying, he's providing a contrast between what we've seen with those who are wickedly and violently, boastfully oppressing his people. There's a decided contrast between them and their lot and their condition, which is ultimately to be cut off, as we'll see in just a bit, and the condition of the one who is instructed by the Lord, the blessed man who is instructed by the Lord. Verse 10 tells us, does he not instruct the nations? Does he not teach man knowledge? The whole point being that these wicked people, these oppressors of his people, need to hear and heed his instruction. But they won't in the oppression of his people. But the blessed man is the one who is instructed by the Lord, who is taught out of his law, taught out of his revealed will about how it is he is to live his life. That is, in particular, how he is to live in right relationship with his God and order his footsteps according to his God's revealed will, in contrast to this wicked oppression. And to find in ordering his steps according to God's law, in being instructed by God himself, to find rest not only in the moment of that adversity, but to be looking forward to the ultimate rest that God will provide when indeed he does render his righteous judgment, when indeed he brings his vengeance to bear upon the violent oppressors of his people. Faithfully following the Lord, waiting patiently for the day of rest from affliction and oppression. In other words, the response of the people of God is not to return in like kind the foolishness of those who wickedly, violently oppress his people. But rather, as opposed to being like them, they are to, in patience and humility, listen to the instruction of the Lord and not become themselves violent, wicked oppressors, but wait for God's judgment and justice to be revealed while they seek to walk according to his revealed word, his law, which is what? Love neighbor as yourself, love your God, love your enemy. So the people of God, instructed in and resting in the fact that, as he says in verse 14, the Lord will not cast off his people, that he will not forsake them, that they have that land of justice and that time of justice waiting for them in the future, are to then walk humbly with their God according to his word and find in that walking blessedness and rest, even in the midst of affliction and oppression. So the people of God, when undergoing that arrogant and violent and cruel oppression, are to abide in the word of God and to continue to order their steps according to God's precepts. Not only are they to abide in his word, but they are to abide in his comfort as well. Verse 16 through 19 tells us that the only one who can comfort us, the only one who can deliver us, who can relieve us and release us from our anxieties is God himself. It's one of those things that you're supposed to learn when you are walking in the instruction of the Lord, right? Is to not trust in anything other than God to be your source of not just deliverance, but comfort and peace and contentment, even in the midst of oppression. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity, the psalmist says. It's a rhetorical question, but he answers it for us. Verse 17, unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would soon have settled in silence. If I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. And the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. It's interesting to note what it is that the psalmist is concerned with here in this particular section. It's not that he's unconcerned with the physical ramifications of persecution and oppression. It's that he's more concerned about something else. That in the midst of oppression, in the midst of persecution and affliction, he would stumble, he would fall, he would go into depression and discouragement, he would succumb to his anxieties. Ultimately, possibly even to apostatize and to fall away from his God entirely. And who is it who can save from that? Who is it who can actually uphold his people to endure even the most brutal and violent and cruel oppression? The saints, we know nothing of violence and cruel oppression here in this land, like they did in the land of Israel, like they do even in other lands today? Who bears them up? What allows the people of God somehow in the midst of being slaughtered and murdered, deprived of home and life, what allows them to bear up? Why don't they all fall away? Why don't they all curse God and die? To borrow from Job, it's because the Lord Himself is the comfort and strength for His people so that they can bear up even under the cruelest, most violent oppression that the world and the wicked can heap upon them. And the people of God need to get it right, that that's where their source of hope and help and mercy is. Where will the psalmist turn? He will turn to the one who in His mercy and His love will keep his foot from slipping and who will take his anxieties and comfort his soul. Saints, there's a blessedness in something that we ought to be learning now. That is that our God is everything. This is the idea behind the expression of God to Abraham. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. It's not all the stuff that I'm giving you. It's not all the peace that you'll have with your enemies. All good things, all blessed things, but these are not me. I am your shield. I am your reward. So that when there is no peace and when there is no possession, yet still you can have comfort and joy and freedom from anxiety, because God's mercy is always there to be laid hold of as we acknowledge Him and we reach out for Him to comfort our souls and to keep us from falling and slipping, even in the most dire of affliction. We are to abide in His word, abide in His comfort, and to abide in His protection. It's contrasted to finding protection in others. Verse 20, shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? What's the idea there? Can wicked, violent, oppressive people have fellowship with God? The answer, of course, is no, it's absurd. These are the people that gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood, who set up their laws and their whole structure of authority to oppress and to kill for their own gain. They have no part and parcel with God. And so we don't turn to other wicked rulers to protect us from the current wicked rulers. That's the idea behind when God says, what? Trust not in princes or the sons of men to save. Why? Because most likely princes and sons of men are going to do the same sort of thing in different ways as the current people oppressing you are. Ahaz is told not to reach out. Probably got it wrong. Maybe Ahab. Told not to reach out, right, to find his trust in the Egyptians to save him from Syria and from Ephraim, right, to ask a sign of the Lord, which ends up being the sign of Christ himself. We'll get into that typology some other time. The whole point being, don't trust in these pagan rulers to save you from the threat before you. Trust in me, because only I can deliver you. And only I will deliver you in such a way that doesn't replace affliction and oppression with affliction and oppression, just of a different order and kind. No. The throne of iniquity, those who devise evil by law, who gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood, will not be the refuge and the strength and the defense of the people of God, but only the Lord alone will be that. All the more reason to do what the psalmist does in verses 1 through 3. But the Lord has been my defense, and my God, the rock of my refuge. So then we are to abide in His protection, to call out for Him for protection, for deliverance, for strength, for refuge. And finally, this morning, the wicked shall be cut off. And the hard reality is, because it is a hard reality, that this protection and this refuge and this deliverance will, in the end, ultimately come at the cutting off of those who engage in the oppression of God's people, who will not leave off their violence against his people. The time is coming where if they will not convert, they will be cut off. God will not suffer his people to be afflicted forever. He will not suffer them to be oppressed forever. He will deliver them, and he will deliver them through the cutting off and the destruction of those who oppress them. This is the reality of God's redemptive program, that yes, so many of his enemies will in his grace be converted and leave off violent oppression by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, but those who are not converted will be cut off. They will be cut off. They will be destroyed for their arrogant, their cruel, violent, foolish affliction of the people of God. In other words, the call of verses 1 through 3 is not an empty call. God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. And he will. It's both a hope to the people of God, but as we'll see in the application, it's also an urgency as well. We come to that applying of the text. Of course, the first thing is that conversion element. That those who would afflict God's people. And the context of the psalm is that idea of a violent, persecutive affliction of God's people. But let's not understand that all of us are guilty of lesser oppression. It may not take this form, but we all oppress one another, and we all afflict one another. Anything contrary to love for God and love for neighbor is, by definition, oppression. And we're all guilty of afflicting and oppressing, even if it's not the violence that we see in Psalm 94. And so we all need the reconciling power of God in his Son to set us free, so that far from being those who are cut off in the day of vengeance, we are those who are blessed and instructed according to his law. But that comes only through faith in his Son, only through bowing the knee to his King, appropriating for ourselves through the Spirit-given empty hand of faith, the shed blood of Christ, the vengeance poured out on Christ for all of those who would believe in him. Would you know God as your Father, as your covenant Lord, and not as the God of vengeance? And put your faith in his Son, and find through his regenerating power the ability to leave off oppression and affliction and to pursue the blessed path of love. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to bow the knee and to put your faith in Christ. How about the life of faith? All of these applications aren't particularly earth-shattering or mind-bending. They come pretty much straight from the text. The first one, when God's people are afflicted and oppressed, we don't take vengeance into our own hands. It is not ours to seek for ourselves vengeance. We leave it to our God. We cry out to our covenant God to take his vengeance according to his perfect justice, because of his exclusive right and because of his wisdom and power to execute righteous, just judgments and vengeance. We call out to him and say, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. And we leave it to him to shine forth and to rise up. through whatever means it is, he may indeed do so. So we don't seek our own vengeance as though somehow it's our right to do so. And accompanying that idea is not only do we not seek vengeance because it's not ours to seek, we do what our Savior did, right? Who commended himself into the hands of his Father, who himself would vindicate him, right? We don't seek our own vengeance, but we also are to understand that our concern is not for our own revenge. God's vengeance and our revenge are not necessarily, if ever, the same thing. We don't call out for the God of vengeance to shine forth in order that we might have our revenge vicariously through his judgment and be like, ha, got you, that's what you get for oppressing and afflicting the people of God. That's not the point. Rather, we call out for vengeance in order that we might be set free and delivered from oppression and from affliction, and so that God's people might be spared from it and from destruction, and so that God's glory can be displayed through his powerful enactment of his righteous judgment. Not our revenge. In other words, as we cry out to God for this vengeance, it's the good of the people of God and the glory of God himself that is to be our chief concern. Not our own revenge. Not our own joy at seeing people get their comeuppance, so to speak. Because if there's one thing that we don't want, is for anyone to get these kinds of comeuppance. Beyond that, we are to seek ourselves to do and to be what wicked oppressors refuse to do and to be. To be instructed by God's word in order that we might not be wicked oppressors, but rather instructed by his word, having his nature and character revealed for us, his will for our walk of faith, we might then find rest and blessedness in it, both in the immediacy of affliction, but also enduring it through the end when ultimate rest comes at the end of God's redemptive program, all in the strength of God. So we don't return evil for evil, but we return evil with good, walking according to the word of God and finding that rest for our souls. Fourth, we find our hope in the proper place, in God. And even though we aren't ourselves in this nation experiencing this type of violent oppression and persecution in the main, we can be preparing for the day when perhaps we might, by learning even right now to put our hope and to find our joy and our contentment in God and God alone, so that if we were stripped of everything, we would still have everything. Not finding our hope and strength in our circumstances, but rather in the one who is our strength and holds us up through our circumstances. Not succumbing to despair and discouragement, to fear and anxiety, but rather learning to look to God for his comfort, to find rest in him. Not allying ourselves with other wicked oppressors in order to escape our wicked oppressors, but finding our defense and our refuge in God. Fifthly, this morning, we ought to be calling our oppressors to their senses, just like the psalmist does here. Or in our case, the oppressors of our brothers and sisters in other nations, suffering under just this type of wicked, violent, and cruel oppression. We may not be experiencing it, but we have brothers and sisters who most certainly are. And so we should be calling out as much as we can through whatever endeavor we can to call out to those oppressing them and to say exactly what the psalmist says here. Don't you think God sees this? Do you think God doesn't hear? Do you think he doesn't see? Do you think he won't deliver his people and that the means of his deliverance will be cutting you off and destroying you so that you will cease persecuting his people? But there's such a better way to leave off persecuting the people of God than being cut off and destroyed. It's by submitting to God, in faith, laying hold of his Son, so that we call individuals and we call nations to repentance. To be wise and not senseless, to hear and not to be deaf, to see and not to be blind. To lay hold of God and become part of his people as opposed to being cut off. And finally, we need to pray for those suffering under this type of wicked oppression, that the God of vengeance would shine forth, and that he would deliver his people from their oppressors, whether it be through the gospel that those oppressed are proclaiming, or if it comes to that, if they will not leave off, if they will not repent, that they would be cut off, that they would be destroyed. And that's a hard thing, saints. But you really ought to be more concerned about the crushing of God's people than the destruction of those crushing them. That you would see God's heritage relieved from their affliction and care more for that than you would those who are breaking his heritage. It's not to say you don't care for it at all. It's not to say, as I've just said, that we don't call for repentance and would see those oppressing the people of God come into the people of God and see that the relief from affliction come through gospel conversion. That's what we should desire above and beyond anything. But if the only means by which God's people will be relieved from affliction and oppression is the destruction of their enemies, then still we call God to bring down his just, righteous judgment, to cut off those who will not bow the knee to our King. So, people of God, and I hope you all do this, we can get comfortable here in our nation of peace and prosperity and live in a little bit of a bubble that doesn't actually know anything about what's going on in the broader Christian world. Let me encourage you to actually pay attention to the broader Christian world, because there is a way to understand this idea of cruel and violent wicked oppression, because it's happening. Both have your heart drawn towards those people, but to also be able to call to God, God of vengeance, shine forth, deliver your afflicted people from their affliction and oppression. Shame on us if we have no idea what's happening to those who are part of our family by the blood of Christ, so that we can't lift up our voices in prayer that God would relieve them from their affliction, that he would deliver his heritage, that the God of vengeance would shine forth, that the judge of the earth would rise up and deliver his people. Let's pray together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we are once again thankful that as we consider the text before us this morning and knowing that there are those who wickedly oppress your people, that the reason that we are not numbered among the wicked oppressors is because of your grace and your mercy, and taking you from that number and placing us among your people, part of your heritage, through the grace and the mercy shown in your Son, Jesus Christ, and through the working of your Spirit to take out the heart of affliction and stone and give to us a heart of faith and love. Father, help us and enable us to live consistently with who you've recreated us to be, that we would not afflict, that we would not oppress, Father, either in these extremely violent ways or even in the less violent ways that are thus nonetheless still affliction and oppression, that we would have in our heart a desire to live in such a way that shows our love for you and manifests our love for our neighbor. Father, we pray that you would be with our brothers and sisters abroad who even now are suffering under the heavy hand of oppression and affliction. Father, that you would set them free, that you would calm their spirits and comfort them in their anxieties as they face the very real specter of loss and death. Father, that you would hold them up in order that they might, even in the midst of that suffering and persecution, proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, that perhaps some of those afflicting them might hear that name and through your power and your spirit bow the knee and leave off affliction and be numbered among your people. Father, for all of those who will not bow the knee and will not leave off afflicting your people, we pray for your just judgment, for your vengeance, for it will relieve and release your people from affliction. Father, we pray that you would teach us now, even in this time of relative ease and peace, to learn to trust in you, not to trust in men, not to trust in government, not to trust in riches and possessions, not to trust in relative peace, but to trust in you. To find our joy, our contentment in you, so that if all of these were stripped away, if our government would oppress, if our possessions would cease, if our peace would turn to war, we might yet still find comfort from your mercy and joy in your presence. Father, as we leave this place this morning, we ask that you would strengthen us for the spiritual warfare that lies ahead. Though we might not be under the hand of affliction and oppression from physical persons, yet we know that every day is a battle, that every day the forces of Satan are aligned against us and seeking to break us down and afflicting your heritage. So, Father, we ask that as we leave this place, you would grant us comfort and strength and peace and refuge in order to endure the onslaught that we walk into without falling, without slipping, but also that you would set us free from it. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Father, we pray all of these things in the name of your precious Son, our Savior and King. And we ask them of you because yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.